Thank you very, very, very much. With that clapping, I'm not sure what you'll do after I finish. You should do small at the beginning so that after I have finished, you can do the big one. Because now you've done the big one, I don't know what I'm going to do. But I'm truly delighted to be among you. It's always a joy. It is true we have missed being connected with you over the last 4 years. So it really, really is very special that I am able to be among you. And Theodora, my dear wife, greets you warmly and is truly envious of me being among you because we've loved you, you've loved us, and I can see some many, many familiar friends and some new ones, so I'm really glad to be among you. I'll greet you in the ways that I learned many, many years ago in our church. I'll say, peace be with you, and it's the usual, the peace. But this time you'll respond with a hallelujah. And the Bible says, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. So when you say hallelujah, lift up those hands and let's shout to the Lord. Peace be with you.
Hallelujah.
Peace be with you.
Hallelujah.
And peace be with you. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. 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 Well, I'm aware that I'm competing in terms of time. And those of you who know me know that I have a lot of freedom with time. So, and I'm sure you know the saying that you North Americans and Europeans, you have watches, but for us Africans, we have the time. So, really, I pray for you. Because for me, I'm going to go for it, and but no, I'll try my best. And so please be gentle with me. If my best is not satisfactory in terms of time, I'm going to do my best. Patrick, I promise I'm going to try. I promise. You are there. So will you do like this or something? Okay. Please tell the person who is managing the microphones not to switch me off. Where is he? I'm giving you all these warnings so that, I'm really delighted to be among you. I have been engaged in Uganda in the work of civic and political activism around issues of justice and good governance. Our country needs your prayers. We need your continued support. We have a situation in which the country has been descending into levels of injustice that are just unacceptable. I mean, if you think that unemployment rates in my country among young people is 83%, that's disaster. And if you think, ladies, one of the most dangerous things to be in Uganda is to be a woman, because not only do the girls who start primary one, they do not finish. And simple, because as they grow as women, puberty sets in, they need safe spaces. Those safe spaces do not exist, and so they drop out of school. Dropout rates in elementary school in Uganda is at completion rates at a dismal 30%. So you can see it's a very, and the reason for that are leaders who are greedy, who are corrupt, who take all the money and use it in ways. So I took another retirement from serving as a bishop. It became very, very clear to me that the gospel commends. The gospel is about justice. And Christ came that he may lead justice to victory. So in a country like mine, the gospel, the good news is justice. And so that's the ministry I'm involved in. I've had a stint teaching at university. Still I do, part-time, but I'm more engaged in the work of civic and political activism, which is a completely new world. And sometimes I feel like I'm a new Christian, learning to walk with Jesus in this way. But today we are going to focus our attention on the theme, contextualizing the gospel And the subtitle is Mission as Translation. And we're going to try and learn from the account of Paul's ministry in three cities, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And we'll try to learn some lessons for ourselves, for yourselves, here in Overland Park, here in Kansas, as God leads you to proclaim Christ among where God has located you. What are some of the lessons we can learn from Paul? What does he teach us? And this overarching theme of contextualizing the gospel, mission as translation, is something that we are going to explore as we read these passages together. So turn with me, please, to Acts of the Apostles, or as others would call it, Acts of the Holy Spirit, chapter 17, and we will follow together, beginning with the ministry in Thessalonica. Paul comes to Thessalonica as a result of what you all will have read previously in other sessions, the vision of the man of Macedonia. You remember it. It's an amazing, amazing story. Paul and his companions attempted through strategy and other means to go and proclaim Christ in Asia, in other spaces, but the Holy Spirit prevented them. And when Paul was asleep, this vision of a man from Macedonia inviting him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And that is really the prompting. That is how come Paul found his way to Southern Europe to proclaim the good news of Christ. Each of these things are pregnant with messages because the first thing to say is that any mission worth its name, any proclamation of Christ anywhere, any place, must be mission-led. It must be Spirit-filled. It must be led of God. Why? Because this mission is not ours. This is God's mission. So it is Him to lead it. So not surprising to us, then, that it is the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, you see this throughout the book of Acts, mission by the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Spirit, and how indeed Paul then comes to Europe by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then his ministry in Philippi, powerful, powerful, amazing. And now he comes with his companions to Thessalonica. So when they arrived in Thessalonica, verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the proclamation of the good news among the Jewish people in the synagogue. How did Paul do this? He arrives among very familiar people, his own people. Just like them, or just like him, they were conversant with the Jewish scriptures. And so Paul's task was to proclaim Jesus, to show that the one they looked forward to, the Messiah of their expectation, the anointed one, had actually come among them. This Jesus, the Bible says, I am proclaiming to you, he is the Christ. For you see, the Jewish people, the one major narrative that shaped their understanding of God, their understanding of their history, their understanding of the future, was the expectation of the Messiah, the anointed one. And the scriptures had lots to say about what kind of kingdom he would establish. That it would be like the kingdom of David. Lots to be said. And they were waiting. And the Bible teaches us, you know, in the Gospels, how there had been many false Christs that had appeared. Many, many. And Paul comes and he has a message. The message is Jesus Christ. The message is Jesus. The message is the man Jesus of Nazareth. And the point he makes to them is this: make a connection. This Jesus that I proclaim, he is the Christ. The one you have been waiting for. The one you were longing for. The one about whom the scriptures have so much to say has been revealed. In who? The one who was born in Bethlehem, who lived in Nazareth, who walked by the Sea of Galilee. This Jesus. So the first thing to say is this. What's the message? The message is Jesus. What's the message? The message is a person. It's Jesus. The message is not a theology. The message is not church. The message is not, the message is a person. Jesus. That's the message. That's the good news. The good news we have, brothers and sisters, is Jesus. It's Jesus. And Paul simply wants to say, it is this Jesus who is the Christ. For you see, for the people, the Jewish people, it really, the message of God had to be around the Messiah. And Paul says to them, the Messiah has come. It's Jesus. So he connected the message of Jesus with the scriptures that they were conversant with. Just a footnote. I know you love your church, but your church is not the good news. The Episcopal Church, I'm sure you'll say, no, that one we know is not good news. But I'm sorry, even yours is not the good news. You know, are there any Baptists, any Pentecostals? No, that's not the good news. The good news is Jesus. It is Jesus. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ, he said. Now, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and they believed. A great number of God-fearing Jews, God-fearing Greeks, also turned to faith. But the Jews were jealous. They rounded up some bad people, bad characters. Verse 5. From the marketplace, they brought a mob. They started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house, one of the young believers in his family, and it's a riot. There is persecution. There is protest. We don't have much to say about persecution and suffering because of the good news of Jesus. But here is a point. Paul writes it in Timothy, that everyone who desires to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Everyone, without exception. Why? Because we live in a hostile world that is hostile to the message of Jesus. And everyone, and we see it right here in Thessalonica. Maybe another footnote for you. Are you suffering because of your followership of Jesus Christ? Because you share the narrative, the story, the power of Jesus with others? Or is it, you know, everybody thinks the world of you? You're not suffering for anything. If anything, you may be suffering because you're an American. You know what I mean? No. Maybe, that you are not suffering because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe something is actually wrong with your faith. Maybe you've just chosen to be so comfortable, you know, nobody should therefore trouble you. Nobody should persecute you. It seems to me that as we are faithful to Jesus and to the message of Jesus, it is true. It will happen. We will be called names. We will be persecuted. We don't look for it. It will happen because of the agency of the evil one. So it's a challenge for you. It's a challenge. Sometimes, by the way, the Christianity that we profess becomes so, I mean, it's so nice, so easy. It doesn't offend anybody. I mean, there's absolutely no offense. But the Bible says that the cross is an offense to those who are perishing, but to those who are believing, those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So of course it's not to everyone. So the challenge, the gospel invites us to proclaim Jesus, and certainly there will be expectation of suffering. So he moves on to Berea. In the night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, he went to the Jewish synagogue as was his custom. The same thing, what does Paul do? In the synagogue, in this space where the Jewish people exercised their religion. They are Jews. They're worshiping as Jews. They are gathering together to study the scriptures together as the teachers of the law would teach them. So Paul comes in the synagogue, just like he did in Thessalonica. He engages with the Jewish people, proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. Exactly the same. And it's amazing. As he does, there is an impact. A great number of prominent Greek women and men turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, as did many Jewish people. This is very true. I tell you this. When you proclaim the name of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, there will be a response. It's not yours. It's the work of the Spirit. And you see that constantly, all the time, all the time. That you proclaim Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit in a way in which it connects with the language and the people, there will be an effect. And I guess I could ask again, when was the last time you spoke to somebody about the love of Jesus, about Jesus Christ and what he can do in their lives? When was the last time you experienced a new birth, somebody coming to know Jesus as a result of your proclamation of the good news? Anyway, it happens here. That's why the Acts of the Apostles is simply an amazing, amazing chapter, an amazing book in the Bible. Now, the Jews in Thessalonica who had created a riot followed on and came and stirred up those in Berea. So Paul again was evacuated to Athens. And here is where we are going to spend more of the time. Because we see that in Athens, which was much more a cosmopolitan, and Paul had greater opportunities to engage beyond the synagogue, we will see the contrast and the message on how Paul does proclaim the good news of Jesus. So while Paul was waiting for them, verse 16, he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He is in Athens. He walks the streets of Athens. And what does he see? We are told that the city was full of idols, images crafted, carved by people which had become objects of worship. So he, as was his custom, went to the synagogues and argued with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And he doesn't actually give us much more detail about it, because I think you can guess what he was doing among the Greeks, the God-fearing Greeks, and among the Jews in the synagogue. We know the pattern. It's proclaiming Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, according to the Holy Scriptures. But the story changes when Paul begins to engage in the marketplace. So he goes to the marketplace, and they are not Jewish people. They are all sorts of people, including foreigners. I mean, Athens was a center of learning. Athens was a center of Hellenic civilization at the time. In fact, there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who he listened to him as disputed with him. And so they asked him, come over to Mars Hill. Let's talk together about this. Come over. Come and tell us, what is this new idea you have brought? It'd be very interesting to see how Paul proclaims Jesus among these Hellenists, these Greeks, these who didn't have the background that he could have assumed of the Jewish people in the synagogue. What does he do? So he enters the Areopagus, the lecture hall. He is challenged to explain, to proclaim, to expound the teaching. And so in verse 22, Paul begins. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." He acknowledges these are very religious people. "For as I walked around and looked carefully on your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now that which you worship as something as known, I am going to proclaim to you." It's really fascinating the way Paul begins. If I were him in my day, enthusiastic African evangelist, finding so many idols in this place, what would I have done? Maybe in my especially younger days, I would have said, "You pagans who worship idols, I am going to cast those demons out." No, he doesn't do that. He says, "I recognize you are very religious people." He doesn't condemn them. In fact, he seems to say, "Hey, you are people who seek God." And he doesn't even now argue with them about the efficacy of their idols. He says, "But I am amazed that in the labeling of all your idols, there is one labeled that doesn't even have a shape. It's just there. It's the label, 'To the unknown God.'" And Paul says, "It is about the unknown that I now want to speak to you about." About the unknown. "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Let's make a contrast. How does he proclaim Jesus among the Jewish people in the synagogue? He makes the connection between Jesus, the scriptures, the Christ who was promised. What does he do among these Greeks who do not have the Jewish history, who do not have the narrative of the Messiah? He listens. He goes around. I want to imagine that as Paul walks the streets of Athens, he's wondering, what is the connection I make? You know, Jesus has come for everyone. How will I find a way of communicating to the people that Jesus came for them as well, that Jesus is among them? How will I? And then as he walks around, he sees this, "To an unknown God." Maybe Paul pauses and he thinks, "What? To unknown God? And you make the object of your worship something unknown?" But there was the clue. This is the place. This is the connection. And Paul is saying something very profound. That actually there is a sense in which even you and I, the one we worship, there is a sense in which we want to admit we do not know. For in fact, I don't know about you. When you think you really know the Lord, he takes you through another experience and you wonder, you think, "Lord, I thought I know you." But precisely you don't, because God is taking you on a journey to know him more and more and more and deeper and deeper. I just told you, I'm engaged in a world of politics. Oh my goodness, a world of contestations that become vicious. People kill for power. You think people just kill for money? People kill for power. You know, they arranged an accident to kill me, you know, because I was challenging power. Yeah. What's the connection? As I am there, I'm thinking, "Okay, Lord, where are you? Where are you in these places?" And it's amazing, really, to get a sense, "Oh, I thought I knew the Lord, but I'm learning afresh who he is." So, the unknown God. Let me put it this way. Did you know that that which you know, you control? That which you know, you control. I can illustrate it differently. I've been married for 32 years. It will be this year. I always have to think about the years. When Theodora is around, it's quick because she knows the years. And I always tease her that she counts the years and I enjoy them. So, you know, Theodora still amazes me. I mean, even 32 years. It is true, she pulls a surprise on me. I'm serious. Because, I mean, it's a mystery. This marriage thing is a mystery. When you think you really know it all, you don't. Now, I know that I should be quiet because for some of you, I'm only a young boy in marriage, you know, 32 years. So those of you who have been 5 years, 10 years, you are in a good place, you know? When you think you know, you don't know. And that's the point. So the unknown God, anytime you say you know Jesus completely, this give up this false sense of certainty that completely closes you from hungering and thirsting for more. Paul says, it's the unknown that I want to make a connection with. Where does he begin? He begins with Genesis. He doesn't say Genesis chapter 1. No, 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 no. But the message he proclaims is from Genesis. So here again, another distinction. Do you notice that with the Jews, really in a sense, he begins with the Gospels. But with the Gentiles, he begins where? In Genesis. And he says the unknown God is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And I am not surprised, Paul says to them, that you have labeled the unknown, because that God who created the heavens and the earth does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not even to be served by human hands. Nobody can claim, I serve God, see me. He says this God does not need the service of anyone. Of course, Jesus said this. He said, it is a privilege for God to use us. It is a privilege. Because God said, if you don't speak, the stones will speak. If you don't speak, the ass will speak. And you know, there was a time an ass spoke. But we really don't want to hear asses. We don't want to hear donkeys. What do we want here? We want people, you know? That's who God uses. So, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. For from one man he made every nation that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined their time set for them, the exact places that they should live. Paul begins to proclaim a truth that is phenomenal. He says, you Athenians, you the people, you are part of God's plan. Why? Because this God set the times. In other words, he determined our histories. He also determined our geography, the times and the seasons, but also the exact places where they will live. He says, Athenians, you were in the mind of God from the beginning. The unknown, he knew you before you knew him. He determined a time set. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of them. For in him we live and move and have our being. He even dares quote one of their own pagan poets. And he says, you see, the truths are not, they are even there within your cultures and traditions, even within your literature. What do we see? Paul here teaches us that mission is simply a process of translating the good news. Translation. For you see, Jesus himself is the translation of the divine into the human. Jesus, the divine human, is the translation. It is God becoming flesh, dwelling among us, eating our food, walking our pathways, experiencing what we do. And the Bible teaches us he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. Jesus himself is the translation of the divine into the human. The divine human that is present. Translation. You see, the communicating the gospel to the Athenians in language, using symbols, using their own experience, is not simply because that is good communication. Of course it is. Of course it is. Because people only hear in their own language. people hear in their language. People do not hear in your language. They hear. Meaning is appropriated in our conceptual cognitive structures. Not in yours, but in mine. So Paul is aware. But it's beyond just the process of communication. It is simply this. Paul recognizes that because Jesus is for all, therefore God in every human experience, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who intended to come as Jesus, has in every culture, in every history, in every experience, everyone has been prepared to receive the message of Jesus. And I mean everyone. And so Paul, as he walks among the Athenians, he doesn't have the history of messianic expectation. They don't have the scriptures. No, they don't. In fact, they have pagan scriptures. They have other books they are reading. Paul reads them. And he's looking, where can I find the clue that God, even for these people, he has prepared them to hear the message of Jesus. And he sees it, the unknown God. And he reads the poets. It's all there. And he says to the Athenians, Jesus who has been revealed had you in mind. Why? Because you see, for any people, because Jesus is for all. So, two things to say, therefore. The first is the necessity to translate because people hear the message of God on terms of their own. None of us can begin to take on new ideas, none of us, except in terms of the ideas that we already have. We understand, we make meaning in terms of our own cognitive structures, in terms of our own language. So that's the first. But here is even a more profound truth, is that Jesus belongs to all humanity. And because Jesus belongs to all humanity, every language, every culture, every human experience has within it the capacity to intelligibly receive the message of Jesus Christ. So the challenge then for you and I is the challenge of translation. The discovery of Christ, that Christ Jesus, the message of the good news of Christ, can be communicated in any and all communities and cultures wherever. Why? Because in every culture, in every community, there is the preparation by God. And for you and I, it is to find what is the clue. And among the Athenians, these two, the unknown God and the idea of these poets who wrote about Jesus without knowing. What is this saying to us? What can we learn from this passage, from the experience of Paul? What we learn from Paul is first and foremost that in this spirit-filled mission, his first task in entering any new context, any new culture, the first is to listen. To listen and to learn. Why? Because in listening and learning, he is learning a new language, their language. He is learning how they communicate, how they understand truth. So the first task of the transmitter, the one who comes into a context, is that he may learn the language of the receptors. Because meaning is only appropriated in our mother tongue. Meaning is only appropriated in our mother tongue. And it's powerful. And to the extent that indeed in each of our languages, God has made a deposit, a preparation for hearing the message of Jesus. Doesn't that relieve you? I mean, doesn't it free you? That your job as an evangelist is just listen. And check what has God done in this culture that I need to connect with? Because it's there. The story is told of a missionary in Africa, and and I've done studies in mission, it's actually amazing how in every new context culture in Africa and elsewhere, the translation of the scriptures often was followed with a massive, massive followership, massive coming to Jesus Christ. So in this particular community, the missionary found another African with whom they started working on translating the Bible. And bless them, they started in the right place. They started in Genesis. And those of you who are engaged in mission studies, there has been shown that for communities that do not have a history of the Old Testament, to begin translating the Bible with the Gospels is actually a mistake. The place to begin is Genesis, because then people make the connection. So they translated the Bible, starting with Genesis. They walked through Genesis chapter 1. And in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the translation is the word Ngai. In the beginning, Ngai created the heavens and the earth. And God said, and Ngai said. So, you know, and this word Ngai is not God, is not, it's Ngai. It's the God of the people in Africa. So they finished Genesis. And as in every one of these traditional societies, primal societies, you don't do anything among the people without the permission of the chief. So they took the translated Genesis to read to the village chief. And so the missionary, the white man, the foreigner, together with the African, so they go and they sit before the chief and they start to read Genesis chapter 1. And so they read, in the beginning, Ngai created the heavens and the earth. So who created the heavens and the earth? It's the African God, Ngai. Ngai created the heavens and the earth. And then Ngai spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Wow. Then God spoke. Ngai spoke. And when he spoke, things happened. And every time these two translators read Genesis, what language was God speaking? He was speaking the language of the people, the Africans. And before they even finished Genesis chapter 1, the village chief stood up and he said, God speaks my language. That's it. God speaks my language. So if you really want to speak to me about Jesus, better learn my language. Because God speaks to me in my language. It's no surprise, therefore, that there was a great turning to Christ in that village. Because it wasn't that they had imported God. You know, there are some missionaries who wrote in their texts and said, we brought Jesus to Africa. I mean, who brings who where? You brought Jesus to Africa? No, Jesus brought you to Africa. Because Jesus was in Africa. Why? Because the heavens and the earth were created by him, including Africa. Don't make it sound that he only created America. In fact, research has shown that maybe America was much later than Africa. Do you get the point? But here is the other truth. It is that since in every language there is capacity to communicate the truths of the mystery of Jesus, what is true is that the reason why we must engage in this process of translation is so that we may know, we may come more and more to know the fullness of Christ. For you see, it is in the diversity of cultures and languages that we begin to get a bigger and fuller sense of who Jesus is. Here is the point, that there are truths about Christ that we can only hear in English. But there are truths that about Jesus that the English language has no capacity to communicate. There are truths about Jesus which only Africans can know that you will never know. There are truths about Jesus which can only be expressed in French. So you are missing out if you don't learn that language. So the reason you must go, the reason you must listen, is precisely so that you may hear Jesus speak in a new language. Why? Because your language is inadequate to communicate the entire truth of who Jesus is. He has been revealed to us in his fullness, but we do not yet have capacity to embrace that entire fullness. That is why in Ephesians, Paul says that we can only together can we come to a fuller understanding. Ephesians chapter 3, he states it very, very, very well. Ephesians chapter 3, and it says this. It's in that passage in chapter 3 where Paul is praying, and he says, I pray, chapter 3, verse 17b. I'm aware this thing is coming. I'm coming. Did you say they're the royals? Yeah, I'm coming. So please, stay with me. I'm coming. Or am I the one who's created a problem? I've reminded you. You had forgotten. Oh, dear. Okay. And I pray that you, verse 17b, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, it's a great truth. Paul says, I want us to be filled to the fullness of the measure of Christ. But Paul says that is impossible by yourself. We can only appreciate, we can only approximate that fullness only together. Is there the possibility that we can experience the love of God in Christ? Only together. In other words, you need the Arabic language to appreciate the mysteries of Christ. You need the German language. Yes, even the German language. Yes. You know, you need Russian to appreciate the ministries of Christ. You need Arabic because it's only together. That's why Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I have other brothers. I have other flock who belong to me. I must go and bring them. So do you understand? Mission is simply going to look for our brothers and sisters because it's only that together we can appreciate, we can experience the immense love of God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 clarifies it even further. And it says, until we reach together in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ becomes our experience only together with other brothers and other sisters. So mission then is also the process of finding new language to proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the challenge for you? First of all, I am aware that there is an attempt, there is a dream to be able to see God move among you, send you to new contexts, new places, a church, a congregation, in different places. The first task is the task of listening and learning. You must listen and learn, not only because you need to communicate effectively, but you need to learn afresh a new language in which the oracles, the mysteries of Christ can be communicated so that you, together with them, can appreciate the mystery of Christ in a much deeper and profound way. So the first task is listening and learning. Don't be in a hurry to talk about Jesus. I can still remember as a student at university, we had a mission in the university, and the title was, Jesus is the Answer. And so we went all over the campus, Jesus is the Answer, Jesus is the Answer. And one young lad asked, what is the question? We are too quick to prescribe an answer. We don't know the questions. Listen to the questions, because those questions are God's questions among the people, preparing them to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. I have been fascinated, I've been amazed, I don't have time to tell more stories, about how God has brought me among Muslims and spoken about Jesus, not theology. Please, when you go among Muslims, don't debate with them about God being Jesus being the Son of God. That's not necessary. No, it's not theology. Talk about Jesus. Jesus will reveal himself to them. I went and spoke in a Muslim conference in Uganda, and I was speaking to them about justice. And I said to them, I come to you and speak in the name of Jesus, very boldly, because they have Jesus in their scriptures, Isa. And I say to them, you see, we Christians, we have made a mistake because we have made Jesus a Christian. The way we talk about Jesus is as though Jesus is a Christian. And I told them, Jesus is not a Christian. Hallelujah. Please say amen. Amen. Because that is true. Jesus is not a Christian. I said, Jesus belongs to Muslims. Jesus belongs to Arabs. Jesus belongs to all of us. He was revealed for all of us. And they looked at me, they said, yes, it is true. That is why Jesus is the one who brings true justice, creates a just society. When I finished, there was one who stood up and said all sorts of amazing things against me. But the leader stood up and he said, Bishop, I have a problem. I have a problem with everything that you've said. It's because the problem I have is that I actually agree with you. And then he said, I actually have a problem, because the problem I also have is that these people want you to come back to speak to them. And they all clapped, you know? They all clapped. What happened? There was a connection made. Brothers and sisters, mission as translation. Mission as that process by which we ourselves discover the truth, deeper truth about Jesus, about what he is doing, what he has done, what he will do, so that together we are being moved to that time, to that place, when we together with all the saints, Arabs, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, wherever they come from. Why? Because in their cultures, if we can only go and learn their language, we will hear, there will be clues by which we can communicate Jesus. And then when they come and we bow together before Jesus, Paul says, together with all these saints, we shall come to the fullness of the measure of Christ. You see, one of the reasons you don't seem to be revitalized in your faith is you are content to communicate the good news of Jesus only in English. You live in suburbia America, and you think, no, go! You want to know more of him? You want to experience him? Or are you bogged down with, I'm always amazed, I come among people who are very comfortable, and you just want to listen to how people pray. Their prayer lives are just about themselves, my sickness, my wife, my husband, my. And I'm thinking, hello, the world is bigger than you. Praying about my church, my Anglican. Excuse me, the world is bigger. Go out. Find Jesus in those places. For as he teaches you a new language, you experience a new way who Jesus truly is. Friends, this is what mission is about. It's God taking us places to learn afresh who he is as he translates the good news to us in the new cultures with the new languages. That's the call upon us. Will you step out? I'm not pleading with you. It is to your advantage that you step out. It is to your advantage that you learn a new language. It is to your advantage that you learn a new culture. You know, I am among young people, and they amaze me. They have different language. So it actually could be in a place where they speak English. English is English, but it's different. So I go among these young people, and one day I was really shocked, and they said, oh, Bishop Zach is wicked. Later they explained what they meant, that Bishop Zach is cool. Now, I know you don't believe it, but, you know, they said it. So God has a language of the young people. God has a language of those in the slums of Kampala. God has a language they can appreciate and appropriate Jesus in their own language, within their own idioms and their own structures. Please go out, listen, learn, and then you can be able also to proclaim Jesus as Paul did in the synagogue, using the scriptures, the messianic promise among the Hellenists, the pagans. What did he do? Just looking around at what is with them. That's the call upon us as a people following Jesus. May God bless you. Let us pray.